I got one cylinder not firing. Yeah. Yeah, I got a plug wire that's bad or something. All right, Philippians, end of chapter 1, 27 to 30 is the last section of the Thanksgiving section. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll review just a little bit to get a running start and then jump in where we left off. Now, Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We trust, Lord, that your presence is here with us, that you'll be our teacher and guide. Lord, help us to pull from your word that which we need to live by. And Lord, give us the application for it so that it's not just knowledge that we dump into our head, but it's things that we believe that'll change our behavior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 27 to 30, let's go ahead and read it. Chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same affliction which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now, last week we spent a lot of time in verse 27 on that word conversation. It's an important word. It kind of helps set the tone or the attitude of the book. Remember that Philippi is a Roman colony, and the Romans living there are very proud of them being a little piece of Rome. And as proud and as dedicated as the Romans are to being Roman, the Christians in Philippi are to be that dedicated and that given and that committed to being citizens of heaven, to living worthy of being called Christians, little Christs. They're to live as if they are not citizens of Rome, but they're to live as they are citizens of heaven. One slide we saw says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, living worthy, just as they would not live in a fashion that would bring shame to Rome. They are to live in such a fashion that they do not bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. Now we saw at the end of this that they are to stand fast, and this is kind of where we left off. They're to stand fast in one spirit. So he expects them to stick with this. He expects a level of commitment from them. It means that they're to stand firm, to hold their ground. And there's kind of the implication here that if you're told to stand your ground, then there's some opposition trying to get you to lose your ground. If you're told to stand fast, then there's something trying to push you off the position that you're supposed to stand fast on. So they are to stand fast in one spirit, or a sense of unity, all right? Now that what that brings us to, they're to cooperate vigorously with one mind. There isn't unity when everybody's going a different direction. Okay, there has to be. If there's going to be unity, there has to be a singularity of thought. And what Paul is expecting out of them is unity. Having this same spirit, striving together, which is what the next thing is, the striving, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. That striving together comes from a Greek word that has the idea of an athletic contest. an athletic game of some kind where you have teams, and the only way the team is most effective is when they are a cohesive unit, when they all have the same playbook and they're all playing the same play, they're all going the same direction with the same enthusiasm. That's tied up in that word striving together. One commentary says it this way: the very energy of the Christian faith to produce energetic individualities who are striving in concert. So we don't lose our individuality, right? We don't merge into some blob, but we are all parts of a machine that is working to accomplish the same thing. Now, the word here in mind, it says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together. Soul would be maybe a better translation of this. It's the sphere of emotions, the reason, the will. And it is that in which and by which all of what makes up you is. So it's striving together almost soul to soul. We have such a relationship with Christ that gives us a relationship with one another that we're not just standing shoulder to shoulder, we're standing soul to soul, one direction moving to accomplish one purpose. Now, we get our word athlete or athletics from this word, striving. So it's a striving of souls in the same direction. It implies a cooperation. It makes the total meaning of the word refer to these athletic contests, these groups of athletes cooperating together. Teams have a captain for a reason. They have a coach for a reason. The coach tells the guys, this is what is happening and this is what you need to do. And the team members either cooperate with the leadership or they don't. Now, it's true that they can cooperate with their leadership. They can do everything the leadership tells them to do. They can work as a cohesive unit and still lose the game. And, I mean, sometimes that's just life, that happens. But this is more than just a game, right? For the Philippians, for Paul talking to the Philippians, they had a unity problem. They weren't striving together. They weren't one soul, working soul to soul, shoulder to shoulder. They weren't of one mind. So they had some factions. And what Paul wants them to do is he wants them to unify around the faith of the gospel. Look at the end of verse 27 where it says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. They were commanded to unify. Again, is a good indication that they weren't unified. Paul wouldn't command them to do something that they weren't having an issue with. So he expects a certain unconquerability, I guess. When there is this kind of unity, where it's shoulder to shoulder, soul to soul, mind to mind, all in agreement, all working the same direction to accomplish the same thing, then it's very difficult to drive a wedge in there, to cause a fracture. So the thing they were to unify around, the thing that was to bring them together, was the faith of the gospel. This was their point of commonality. Right? Now, again, they weren't to lose their individuality. Okay, they were individual Christians, they were individual believers, they had their own relationships with the Father through Jesus Christ. But this was their rallying cry. Right. This was the point at which they were to come together on. The faith here is we'll talk about this during the next hour. It's kind of the technical term referring to Christianity, the faith of the gospel. It's the content, the message of God's Word. And they're to unify around this. It's not unity for unity's sake. It's unity around the faith of the gospel with one mind, one spirit, one cohesive unit that then becomes essentially unconquerable. Now, if there isn't that unity, if they aren't holding the faith of the gospel in common, if that's not their rallying cry, then what they end up with is a bunch of individuals going a bunch of different directions. And that might work in a chicken yard, but it's not going to work in a church. It's not going to work to make a body of believers an effective force for spreading the gospel. Now, in verse 28, we see that they're not to be terrified by those that oppose them, which means that in Philippi there were those that were opposing them because of their faith. Verse 28 says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." So in the midst of this, remember, Paul and Silas were run out of town because they preached the gospel. They preached customs contrary to Rome. They were locked up. Philippian jailer, you know, he was saved. His household, they were essentially run out of town after that. That same opposition, that same persecution is what the Philippian believers face every day because they weren't run out of town. They're living there, and they're facing this day after day after day. And in the midst of this, he expects a cool, calm courage in the face of this. It says, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries." Now, this word terrified, we'll hit this a couple of times here. The metaphor or the word picture that's involved here is that of a timid or scared horse that's just startled at anything. You know, it hears a car door close and it kind of, you know, goes a little nutty. A bee flies by and it runs to the other side. It's just a skittish horse. So what he's saying is don't be skittish about facing suffering, and don't be skittish while you are facing suffering. The Greek word that's translated adversaries. So don't be skittish around these adversaries. It gives us kind of a picture of these enemies of the gospel, those who are entrenched in their opposition against us. They were entrenched in their opposition against Paul because he was essentially costing them money. And nothing reveals your heart more than, you know, somebody mucking with your money, right? They are entrenched against their opposition to the Philippians because of their faith in the gospel. These were pagan Greeks at Philippi. They were idolaters, and they were very devout in their sin. They were very devout idolaters. It's these that would oppose a faith which forbade idolatry. True Christianity, a true relationship with Jesus Christ, forbids idolatry. Well, in a town, city like Philippi, idolatry, we could say, is a multi-million dollar business. And now these Christians are beginning to grow in number. Their influence is beginning to be felt in the city, and it is starting to mess with the economy of the city. And so now there's not just, you know, we would say spiritual reasons for opposition. There's financial reasons for opposing the Christians in Philippi. And they did it with a vengeance. They horribly opposed the Philippian Christians. Now, it says in verse 28 that the opposition to the gospel is a sign of their coming destruction, right? Oh, it says, which is to them an evident token of perdition. One commentary says it like this: if they can be like that, they will set such an example that the pagans will be disgusted with their own way of life, will realize that the Christians have something they do not possess, and will seek for very self-preservation to share it. There is some thought that the way that the Philippians lived would set the pagans at such a contrast to them that the pagans would either, you know, see the difference and see their need to come to Christ, or they would see the difference and dig their heels in even deeper in their opposition to it. The word evident token here is it's a law term. It kind of denotes a proof obtained by appealing to the facts. So the saints, not being terrified by the antagonism of the adversaries, it was that fact. It was the clear evidence of such a nature, one commentary says, as to convince these pagans that they were on the road to utter destruction, and clear evidence of the salvation of the Philippian believers. So essentially, the Philippians not being afraid was undoing the pagan enemies. It was unraveling them. They couldn't understand how or why the Philippians, in the face of such persecution, could live so calmly, could live so courageously. The more that the idolaters, the persecutors threw at the Philippians, it seems like the calmer they got, the more courageous they got. And that was just driving them nuts. So that situation, the idolaters' reaction, the Philippians' reaction, that was the evidence. Okay, that was the proof then that, yeah, these pagans are going to be destroyed under the judgment of God, and the Philippians are going to reside in heaven for all eternity. It was proof of the Philippian salvation. It was proof of the pagans being so terribly lost. I kind of got ahead of myself there in the notes, but so there, the pagans opposing the gospel was a sign of the Philippian salvation. Anybody who attacks evil is going to have opposition from the world. Sometimes somebody attacks evil, you even get opposition from believers, which is really strange. It ought not be that way, but sometimes it is. The destruction or salvation, either one, it says at the end of verse 28, whether the Philippians are saved and spend eternity in heaven with the Lord, or whether the pagans, being condemned in their sin, spend an eternity in hell, either way, the salvation or the destruction, that comes from God. So the word "that" refers back to the evident token word there in verse 28. It's clear evidence that it was from God. On the one part, the pagans, you know, okay, their destruction comes from God. On the other part, the believers, their salvation, that comes from the Lord as well. One fellow by the name of Lightfoot, he's an old commentary. He says that there's an illusion in according with striving together to the sign of life or death given by the populace in the amphitheater when a gladiator was vanquished by the turning the thumbs up or down. You remember that the emperor would either, you know, thumbs up or thumbs down, and the loser would either have to be killed or he would be spared. The Christian gladiator does not anxiously await the signal of life or death from a fickle crowd. The great director of the contest himself has given him a sure token of deliverance, which means no matter how bad the persecution, no matter how hard it is to live for Christ in an ungodly world, when it comes to the end and we're waiting for a thumbs up or thumbs down, when we're waiting for our life to continue or our life to end, God is there with our salvation, one way or the other. And that is because of verse 29. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now this is key. Okay, this is one of the most important verses in the book of Philippians for the Philippians facing this persecution. It's going to be for us as well. In the behalf of Christ, all right, which is important. It is given. Means it's been granted as a favor, or it's a gift of grace, in other words. So the words "it is given" are from the same word used of God when he, in his grace, freely and graciously bestows on the believing sinner the gift of salvation. So the word "in behalf of," or the words "in behalf of," are the translation of this preposition used in the same way that the Lord's death was used in a substitutionary explanation. The Lord died a substitutionary death for us. He died in our place, in our behalf. So it's been graciously given, just like our salvation was graciously given. It's been given to us to suffer for and in part in place of Christ. It's a gift that we get to suffer. Just as our salvation is a gift, the privilege to suffer for him on his behalf because of him is the same kind of gift. Now, chew on that for a minute. Go ahead, chew on it for a minute. All right? We look at our salvation as a gift of from God. It is salvation by grace through faith. We know we had nothing to do with it. It is all of God. It's a gift. It's grace. It's given to us, our salvation. Our suffering for Christ is given to us as the same kind of gift.
You know, it shouldn't be so strange of a thought, because, like, if a person loves another person, whether it's a parent loving a child, a sibling towards another sibling, a man and a woman, if they love the other person, they're willing to suffer for that other person. A parent is willing to suffer for their child. Sister or brother is willing to suffer for a younger sibling or an older sibling. You know, it's just the way life is.
It shouldn't be a surprise. But it so often is a surprise. We so often hear that when we get saved, when we trust Christ, that our life is now, you know, cupcakes and rainbows and ponies. And you know, that's all the Christian life is. And if it's not that, then, boy, you're doing something wrong. You know, when here Paul is telling the Philippians, no, you've been given the gift of salvation. You're also given the gift of suffering for Christ. Now, the key is suffering for Christ. All right, that's an important distinction, an important note, because often we think we suffer, we think we're persecuted, when really we're just facing the consequences of our own bad decisions, and we think the consequences of us making a mistake is persecution, when it's not. We think we make a bad choice and oh, now I'm being attacked by Satan. No, you're just facing the consequences of a foolish decision. All right, there's a difference, there's a distinction. Here the distinction is that we've been given to suffer on the behalf of Christ. All right, that has to be clear. Now, let me go over what one commentary says here, because when we start talking about suffering on the behalf of Christ, we need to make a distinction. It says it should be clear that we cannot share in his expiatory sufferings on the cross, the substitutionary sufferings. We don't share in those. We don't share in the taking away of sin in the sufferings, okay? Much less endure those in his place, all right? We'll never have to deal with the wrath of God being poured out on us for somebody else's sin, all right? The sufferings to which Paul refers here in Christ's suffering for his righteousness' sake while on earth in his humiliation. He says in Colossians 1:24 that he fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for his body's sake. Right, so our Lord's sufferings for righteousness' sake, which he endured as a result of human antagonism against himself, ended with his death on the cross. He has left with the church the message of salvation, the preaching of which draws antagonism from the world. Thus, the saints suffer for righteousness' sake. They substitute for their absent Lord, not only in the task of preaching the message he has given them, but also in suffering for his sake and in his stead. So we, because we carry the name of Christ, we have pointed at us the same animosity that the world pointed at Christ, that's pointed at us. So the Lord dies in the suffering of his child. The Lord does in the suffering of his child things that he just will not do at any other time. There's a work that he does in his son or daughter during a time of suffering, that it's some kind of work, some growth, some maturity that he just will not do unless that child of his is going through suffering. He can do it any other time, but there's some he just won't. Maybe when we get to heaven, we can ask him why, but I don't really think we need an answer for that. The word in verse 28, for, in nothing terrified, but, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to suffer, believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That word's connected up there with in nothing terrified, there in verse 28. So that connects suffering for his sake, the not being terrified in anything, suffering for his sake. Now, the prospect of suffering could very easily terrify the Philippian saints. I mean, they would remember being told how Paul and Silas were beaten, were chained in the jail, were run out of town. They had, you know, heard rumors of other Christians in other towns being persecuted. And if, you know, the thought of, all right, tomorrow morning there's going to be people knocking on your door, they're going to ask you a question: do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior or not? And if you answer, yes, I do, then they're going to put you to death on right there on the spot on your doorstep. If you knew that was coming, there's the propensity to be terrified about that, all right? Yes, we should. We should. And I think that is the direction that Paul is trying to move the Philippians. When they viewed suffering in the true light, they discovered that it was a gift of God's grace instead of being something evil. But not only is suffering a gift of God's grace, but the act of placing one's faith in the Lord Jesus is a gift of the same grace. There's cohabitation, I guess, of these two. And we so do not think this way. We think that what we call suffering, you know, we call something suffering that isn't suffering, it's just consequences of our own decisions. Rarely do we face actual, real persecution because we carry the name of Christ. And when we do, you know, we feel sorry for ourselves and we want to scream for our rights, but I'm an American, I have the right not to be, you know, we forget that No, suffering for Jesus is a gift. It's a privilege to suffer for him. We need to think this way. The Philippians needed to think this way. It was key to them being able to operate in this mind and soul of unity, of coming together shoulder to shoulder to work. They had been given faith in Christ. You know, you're saved by grace through faith. To believe him would merely mean to believe that he speaks the truth, but to believe on him is to believe in, to trust through him, to obtain through him salvation. At the end of verse 29, you have that word but, and it's that disjunctive conjunction again. It's now for something that is quite unexpected, we could say. Yes, they've been given faith in Christ, but again, they've been giving suffering on behalf of Christ. That's not what you expect. You think, I've been given faith in Christ, I've been given an easy life, I've been given the ability, now I can slide through life with no problems. But no, suffering in the behalf of Christ is one of God's gifts to us. It's as sure as his salvation is a gift. This is a gift. See, generals choose their best soldiers for the hardest tasks. And it's an honor for that soldier to be chosen to do that task. It's an honor. Okay? It is an honor to be chosen to suffer for Christ. There's a tale of a veteran French soldier who came upon a young recruit that was trembling in terror during the war, and this veteran said, "Come on, all right, I know you're scared, but come on, and we will do something fine for France." Right? Paul is saying to the Philippians, for you and me, the battle is on. Right? Let's do something fine for Christ. Let's face this and let's get the job done. Suffering for Christ is a gift of his grace. Now, verse 30 is going to tell us why. Okay. Having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Okay, they had the same conflict, Paul and the Philippians. And again, this conflict, it's this athletic or gladiatorial contest. They think of the Colosseums, and you know that's the word picture, that they're in the Colosseum. They're in this gladiatorial battle now, and the word agony or conflict, agony, that's where that comes from. What he's saying is that life is in reality this big Olympic festival in the Colosseum, and we are God's athletes, and he's given us the opportunity of showing what stuff he has made us into by facing this suffering. See, they saw it in Paul, they've heard about it in Paul, and they know that they're facing the same thing, and they are to receive this gift of suffering, not disparage it, not to try to get away from it, but the suffering they face, I mean, it's theirs, and they're to own it. Just as they own their salvation, they are to own their suffering. Now, this wraps up the Thanksgiving section. We begin next week with the body. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 is the first section we'll take. But he's had to remind them or teach them again that the things they face are by God's design. And the suffering that they're facing because they carry the name of Christ, it's a good and gracious thing. And I'm going to stop there. just because I start a new section, I don't want to get started in the middle of something. So any questions? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah. They considered it, because their relationship with Christ was so close, they considered it a joy to be able to suffer because of him. Everything was very fresh to them still. Judy?
You know, in the persecuted church across the world, especially where it's really strong, people's faith in Christ is really stronger.
Oh, yeah.
And even in the book of Job, he loved the Lord. He knew a lot about the Lord. But until he went through what he went through, he didn't have the intimacy with God. And I don't think he would have traded it for anything.
Oh, no, no. After it was done, yeah, after he saw what he gained by the suffering he went through, yeah, he wouldn't trade that for anything. Yeah. Persecution grows genuine believers like nothing else does. Persecution grows genuine churches like nothing else does, because it very quickly separates the wheat and the chaff.
And right. You know something else that people don't really think about all the time is that non-believers are going to have suffering also, but they don't have that safety net of God. They're suffering for wrongdoing, for other people's wrongdoing towards them or whatever, but nobody is going to live a life without suffering. Period.
Right. Yeah.
So
true. Life.
Which one.
Yeah. Yeah. So you suffer just because of life, or you suffer particularly because you carry the name of Christ. There is a distinction between those two. The Christian will suffer things simply because of life, but they may also suffer in addition to that because they carry the name of Christ, because they do belong to him. And the world has this bend, this animosity towards them because they are Christ's. And that's a unique form of suffering. That'll do more for a Christian's maturity, more than the growth of a body, than about anything else will. Yeah, it's amazing what that'll do. Any others? All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll fellowship just a little bit before service starts. Father, we thank you for this look into your word. We thank you for the encouragement that Paul has given the Philippians, about not being terrified when persecution comes, about standing shoulder to shoulder, standing fast in one spirit with one mind. Thank you, Father, for the gift of our salvation, but also thank you for the privilege, the gift of suffering because we carry your name. And Lord, if that time should ever come that we are indeed truly, actually persecuted because we belong to you, may we stand fast. And may we view that persecution as a gift and a privilege. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.